It's, what are we, 2 days from Christmas? 3 days from Christmas? Was it 2 days? Yeah, it feels like, already feels like it's been about a week. And for those of you who don't know, 2 days after Christmas, today's supposed to be 74. So kind of deal with that and we'll see how it works. I was really tempted to come today in like shorts and a t-shirt, but I kind of decided not to. There is a mistake I need to deal with up front. The passage says Matthew 19. We've been actually looking at the Luke 18 passage, so if you can go to Luke 18, it's almost exactly the same. I pulled the wrong one and ended up kind of reading off of the wrong one in my own preparation, but they're pretty much exactly the same, but I do want you to go back to Luke 18. There's some slight differences in the end. They're not going to make a huge difference in what we talk about, but I did want to kind of redirect our attention. For those of you who haven't been with us for the past few weeks, we've been going through Luke 18, and specifically we've been going through this very unique interaction that Jesus has with this rich young ruler. What we know about Jesus is that he's in the middle of his ministry, and one of the curious things that I've always taken to heart about Jesus' ministry is he actually spends more time speaking about money than he does about hell, which is a very unusual thing. You know, it tells me that money is really a big part of something that spiritually we have to be thinking about, and yet we really don't talk or deal with it that much. I think for pastors, we're always a little afraid that money talk is going to put people off. And so I think last week when we talked about money, I made a mention about how, you know, for this Sunday, you know, just give what you plan to give. And even if you feel kind of compelled to give more, you know, don't do that this week. This week I wanted to say, you know, give as much as you want. No, I'm kidding. That's, you know, with money, I always want to be, you know, be a little sensitive because, again, I think the misperception is that church is about money, that essentially what we're doing here is just a money play, that for priests, for pastors, for people who are even in the spiritual side of things, we're really just kind of in it for the money. The church isn't. I don't know how to convince you if you're not convinced of that already. I don't think I'm in it for the money either, hopefully, and I'm kind of praying that that's not in my heart either. But at the same time, we do need to talk about it. We do need to talk about wealth and money and how that plays out in our spiritual lives. And as I mentioned before, it's important for us because we do live in one of the most affluent counties in the United States, which makes us one of the most affluent counties or places in the entire world. If you remember, Loudoun County, United States, is number one. So if you live in Loudoun County, even if you're a poor person in Loudoun County, you're pretty well off. I think Fairfax was number two, and then I think Arlington County was number five. So there's a lot of wealth amassed in this particular area. And at this particular time, you know, around Christmas, this is when our thoughts turn to gifts and giving, money, material possessions. You look on TV, and I don't know how many TV commercials there are about the perfect Christmas present being either a diamond ring or a car. And, you know, my wife and I were saying, like, who gives cars for Christmas? You know, like, who walks out of their house and there's a big brand new car with a bow tie. If you did that this year, I'm sorry. But who does that? But, you know, I mean, that's what the season has become about. It's become about, you know, not just the act of giving, but it's about money. It's about material possessions. And so I think this is a particularly important time, and this is a particularly important place for us to talk about money. Last week, we talked about money and wealth, and we talked about the problems, the fact that it controls us, the fact that even though we own it, it owns us. And that's a very dangerous thing. And we spilled out some of the dangers. We said how in a lot of ways what money does to us, what wealth ultimately does to us, is it causes us to disintegrate. It causes us to fall apart. You know, we begin to treat others poorly. Our reality gets warped. We become self-focused and self-serving. And then our relationship with God falls apart. And again, that's not to say that if you have money, all those things are true. But as a generic principle, those things are real. You know, money has this ability and this power to warp and to change us in these drastic ways. And that's something that we need to understand spiritually. So today, I wanted to finish off this look through Luke 18. And I wanted to give us the solution. You know, it's not enough to simply hear what the problem is. We need to find out what the gospel solution is to it. So I'm going to jump right in, and the first thing we see is we see what the solution to wealth is. That's the first point for today, the solution to wealth. Look at verse, sorry, I need to shift my verses since I was in Matthew 19 before. I think it's in 21, but I'm going to take a look. No, it's not in 21. You know what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to have to go off of my Matthew passage. I think I'm going to get too confused if I do that. So I go to Matthew 19 again. For those of you who are new or those of you who are listening, this usually doesn't happen, but every once in a while, I'm sure it does. Matthew 19, 21 says, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, I want you to notice that in that one verse, Jesus lays out two parts to the solution of dealing with wealth in our lives, dealing with money. It's very, very straightforward. The two parts are generosity and discipleship. Okay, so let's look at that really quickly. The first part is generosity. He says, verse 21 again, he says, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor." That's the first part of dealing with wealth. First part is generosity, it's giving. And if you notice, it makes sense because giving generosity, it counteracts the hold that money has on us. The more that money holds on to us, the more that it owns us, the more we break it by giving it away. The more we break its hold on us, the more we break the effects that it has on us. You know, the problem with money is that it holds us because we begin to love it too much. Well, what's the solution for that? We begin to give it away. And in giving it away, we are actively loving something else, someone else. And money is being lowered on the level of importance for us. And again, that makes sense. You don't have to be a Christian to hear that and to see how much that makes sense. That's one of the reasons why, as much as Christmas is about material things in a very negative way, I think one of God's blessings is that Christmas has also become a time, even if you're not Christian, to think about charity. You know, to think about people who are impoverished, to think about people who don't have as much. And giving, even though a lot of times giving is focused on people that we love, family members, children, those types of things, in God's grace, you know, as much as we want to be selfish with that, we also hear this tinge and this theme of the fact that it's important to give, you know, to give to the needy. So, you know, even though culturally we have some issues, I think God still gives us common grace to be able to understand that generosity is an important part of breaking that hold. And you know what? I'll say this, and I won't do a whole thing to make you feel guilty. I think we should all feel guilty on our own. But, you know, essentially, the more we give, the more we break that hold. You know, what happens when you have a lot of money is it's very easy to give, right? It's very easy to give amounts of money that really don't affect you. No, amounts that you could literally turn around and it wouldn't affect the way you live, the way you think, the things you do, the decisions you make. In some ways, the more you begin to give, the more you give in significant ways, the more it tangibly breaks the hold, because then you actively have to think through the giving. You actively have to deal with the changes in lifestyle and decision and everything that goes into it. And the more you're able to significantly give, the more you begin to acknowledge that you have to love these other things more in order to give money away. And so that's really one of my encouragements. Again, I'm not making it the point of my sermon. I'm not going to push that really, really hard. But that's one of the ways you break the hold of money in your lives, is you begin to give it away. And as you give it away in more significant amounts, it challenges you, and it changes you, and it breaks that hold that it has. And you know, the funny thing is, as you do that, you begin to realize that you don't need quite as much of it. You know, one of the great biographies to read is it's Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. He's known as being the first successful missionary to go to China. And one of the things that really impacted me about reading about his life is, as he was kind of gearing up to go on missions, as he was teaching, he started receiving all of these raises, and yet during all this time where his income was increasing, he made a decision to live on the exact same expenditure so that he could save more and more for the mission and to give more. That was significant. And so that's always kind of stayed with me. But that's one of the solutions. One of the solutions to wealth and the power it has to hold us is generosity. The other part of it is discipleship. If you notice, Jesus doesn't just say, give all of your wealth away. He says, give all that you have away. And he says, come follow me. And you know, that part makes sense too. If the problem with money is the love of money, if the problem with money is that you begin to love it more than God, then what do you have to do? What breaks the hold? Loving God more, right? It isn't just breaking the hold that love has. It's redirecting your love so that you love the proper things. And the proper thing that you should love, the proper thing that you could love is God. And so what does it look like to increase your love for God? Well, to increase your love for God looks like discipleship. And that's what Jesus is calling this man to do. He's calling him to take everything that he has, to give it away, and to instead come follow him. That's the decision his disciples have made, and that's the decision that he wants all his believers to make. And so in discipleship, if you notice, discipleship is a key of dealing with wealth and money. Now, when I say discipleship, I don't mean that you have to find a discipleship program at this church or another church, get involved, sign up, and then go through this rigorous Bible study program. Discipleship, in my mind, it can be a lot more generic. It's a sense in which we make a decision in our lives to actively follow Jesus. And that involves many areas of our lives. Matter of fact, if you want me to explain what discipleship looks like in your own life, what it could look like, I think it involves these different parts. I think discipleship, following after God, involves it involves studying God's word. You know, there's no way in which we can follow after God without having some meaningful time in God's word. Whether that's individual, whether it's in a group study, however that is, studying God's word has to be a part of our discipleship. Prayer has to be a part of discipleship. If we want to follow Jesus, prayer is one of those parts that as we get involved in it, it draws us deeper into the heart of God, and we find ourselves loving God more as God answers our prayers, as God shows us his heart, as God leads us through an intimate relationship in prayer. Another thing that's key is worship. You know, a lot of people think that being a Christian doesn't involve corporate worship, but it does. The Bible's very clear. Jesus is very clear. Paul is very clear that following Jesus means being a part of his church, being connected to his people. Fellowship is a part of that also. And you could add to that service. I think service is the one that tends to get neglected the most. You know, we think of discipleship in terms of the Bible study and the prayer. We don't think about it in terms of service, doing things. And that doesn't have to be inside the church. That can be outside the church. That can be on the mission field. That can be in your workplace. That can be, you know, going to the homeless. It can be in the church too. It can be serving as elder, deacon. It can be doing something informal where you're blessing and helping people through actively looking for avenues to serve and to love people. But if you notice, in all those things, those are ways in which we are following after Jesus, in which we are redirecting ourselves, and if you do them right, they will each cause you to know God better and to love him more. And when that happens, you break the hold that money has on you. You see and you recognize and you live as if he is your first love. And when that happens, money seems to become less and less and less and less important. You know, for those of you who feel like you are specifically dealing with some of this love of money, I would say the first place that you start going to is you go to worship, go to fellowship, go into studying God's word. I think those are the three that right off the bat you can jump into feet first, and it'll begin to make a huge impact in your life. And as you seek to know God better, love him more through worship, through fellowship, through studying God's word, you'll begin to see that money takes less and less importance in your life. You'll find yourself thinking less and less about what you have, what you don't have, and you'll find yourself pursuing the things of God rather than simply your things. And then as that happens, then you begin to add in the other things, the prayer, the service, and then that begins to round out your spiritual life. But you see, that's the solution that Jesus gives to wealth. The second thing we see in this passage is Jesus gives us the solution to wealth, but I think this passage reminds us that there's a problem with that solution. And here's the problem. Go to verse 22. It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus gives this man a perfect, complete, easy, even though it's not easy, answer, right? Very straightforward. He doesn't kind of mince words. He doesn't say, well, you know, you should go to church more. Or he doesn't, you know, give him these kind of vague spiritual things. He says, give everything you have away. Come follow me. Immediately, we find out the man heard this and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, the passage reminds us, it tells us that there is a problem with the solution, and the problem is that most of us will never do it. Now, here's a young man who is very honest, who has a very genuine response. He wants, you know, remember the question in the very beginning is, how must I gain, what must I do to gain eternal life? And at the end of the response, this young man who wants to be good, who wants to honor God, who wants to be a good person, at the end of it all, he wants to, but he can't or he won't. We're not really told what the inner machinations are in his head, what he's thinking and what's swaying him, but for whatever reason, he can't or he won't. And you know what, honestly, that's where you and I are. We are much more like this man than we are like the disciples. You know, if you were to come and ask me privately and say, you know, Pastor, what must I, if I gave you Jesus' answer, you would probably look at me and say, you know, that would be great, but I can't right now. And a lot of us would make an excuse like that. We might not say, well, I'll never do it. We would probably make the excuse and say, well, maybe later in my life I'll do it. You know, it's not a good time right now. Now, right now, I'm just married, and so I need to think about things financially. Or right now, I have young kids, and there's, you know, financial commitments that I need to think about. Or right now, I'm a little bit older, and my parents are getting to a certain place, so I need to think about that. Or right now, you know, my retirement's kind of right on the edge, and so I need to be concerned about that. And if you notice, in every stage of life, there's a reason to say not right now. There's a reason to say, you know what, that's a great thing, that's a wonderful thing, but it's not the thing for me right now. And you know, the right now part's the part that softens it up for us. The truth is that most of us will never do this. Most of us will never take things seriously enough to make decisions like this that will drastically affect the way that we live, the lifestyle we have, and the things that we can provide for ourselves and for others. The truth is that as much as we nod our heads and listen to Jesus and say, that's great, that's wonderful, most of us would do the exact same thing that this man did. We'd become sorrowful and we would walk away. You know, even if you think about it, even on an individual basis, all of us affirm the fact that generosity is great. But we still have a hard time giving, don't we? We see causes, we know that it's good, we know that it's right, but somehow we're still not charitable. Somehow we still find ourselves fearing what would happen if we give too much away, making excuses. And when we start to give in ways that are significant, all the alarms go off, all the fears go off, and we pull back again. And you see, that proves to us again and again and again that there's a problem with the solution. And the problem isn't with the solution, the problem is with us. The fact that most of us would never do this. Or you know what? If we did do this, we would do it in a way that made us completely spiritually arrogant and proud. We would turn everything over. We would walk to Jesus' side. We say, ha, you know, this is, you know, I am spiritually, I'm so much better than you. You guys are so greedy, so selfish. Look at your lives, but look at me. We would take something wonderful, something good, and we would turn it into something evil. And you see, there's a real problem to that. Same thing with discipleship. Maybe for some of us, this is the route we would go, and we may start this, but you know what? For all of us, at some point, it would become a chore. At some point, if we were doing discipleship out of an obligation, out of the sense of which Jesus is telling us, you know, you have to do this or else, then at some point, our obligation would turn us sour. And instead of loving God more, we would find ourselves hating God. We would find ourselves despising God. And what was meant to cause you to love would finally drive you to hate. You know, I think I've shared a couple instances like this before, but I've met with people in counseling situations where at different points in the counseling, they say, you know, I've read the Bible, you know, every day for this long, or I've done all the things that God has wanted me to do, or I've made all these sacrifices, and yet God didn't do this for me. And in these counseling sessions, what amazes me is they're doing all these things that are supposed to make them love God more, and yet they're in talking to me because they hate God. The things that they thought would cause them to love God, they've used the wrong way, and now they find themselves hating God. And you know, that's the problem. The problem with Jesus' answer isn't that Jesus has it wrong. The problem with Jesus' answer is even if we try it, it wouldn't work. And if we and chances are none of us would ever try it anyway. The truth of the matter is that we are the problem and not the solution. That's one of the things that we have to come face to face with when we read this passage. A lot of us want to align ourselves with the disciples and say, well, I'm more like the disciples. You know, the disciples are the ones who gave everything away. They were willing to follow Jesus. I'm not like this rich young man. In a lot of ways, the Bible's there telling us, no, you're far more like the rich young man than you ever believed. You don't see yourself that way. You don't carry yourself that way. But you are far more like him than you are like them. You know, that's a truth that each of us individually has to deal with. Third thing, though, that we do see in this passage is we see the one who is our true solution. And I think this is the beauty of the passage. Let me tell you the story of Matthew 19 in a slightly different way. Let's make believe that there was another man who came to see Jesus. And he, too, was a rich man. He was a young man. He was influential in his community. He was a leader. And let's pretend that this man came and he approached Jesus and he said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And let's pretend that this other rich man, instead of feeling sad and turning and walking away because he wasn't willing to do it, let's say that this other rich young man, let's say that he heard and he listened and he thought and he pondered and he said, you know what, Jesus, you are absolutely right. Why didn't I think of that myself? I am going to give everything I weigh to the poor and I am going to follow you. Right? Let's pretend that that's the way the story played out. And so he begins to do this. He begins to give his wealth away. You know, to those who are hungry, to those who are in poverty, to those who are suffering, he began to pour it all out. And we saw all these examples of him going place to place where he would look upon a family that was in need and he would give of his wealth. He would see another person who was in need and give of his wealth to the point where he was living in poverty himself, to the point where he was a man who was just simply following Jesus, doing what he could, praying for those who were sick, giving what he had to those who needed it even more. How would you feel about a story like that? Well, if it was me, I mean, first thing is I would be amazed. I would respect. I would say, "Wow, you know, that's so respect. I mean, I respect a guy like that. You know, I mean, here he has a huge wealth and he's willing to give it. I mean, and you know, we would probably say things like, "I don't know if I could do that," or you know, that's you know, we would say all these different things. But you know, in a funny way, depending on how rich he was, it would. In some ways, that would influence us, right? We would hear that and we say, wow, if this man is willing to give everything away, then, you know, maybe I should be a little bit more generous. Maybe this Christmas, you know, I'll find a couple more charities that I can give to, right? It might have this positive effect on you, right? You can imagine that, right? You know, there's a story and this rich man does it. And it happens in our lives. You know, you find out about Bill Gates and the fact that he wants to give so much of his money away or Zuckerberg, you know, his decision to give the vast majority of his wealth away over his lifetime. And in a lot of ways, we respect that. Sometimes it affects us, sometimes it doesn't. The fact that they are really, really wealthy makes me respect them even more because it's a lot to give away. It is going to affect their lifestyle. Maybe not as much as, maybe not that much until the very end. But, I mean, it's really impressive. Here's the other part. Imagine if you were a part of the story and if you were someone who was helped. You know, so here's this rich young man and he meets Jesus and he makes a decision. He's going to begin giving his wealth away and you're one of the people in the crowd who's hungry, who's suffering. And right after this rich young ruler makes this decision, he begins to ask around and you're one of the hands that go up He says, oh, does anyone need my help? Does anyone need, you know, any money, clothing, food, shelter, anything? And you're one of the many hands that go up. And immediately as your hand goes up, as he surveys this crowd that that is there to listen to Jesus, you know, then he begins to go and distribute parts of his wealth. I mean, imagine how you would feel if you were there and this man gave to you. I mean, to some degree, you would be changed, wouldn't you? You would look at this man and you would look at Jesus and you would say, wow. And it would change you in some ways. Somehow you would be a little bit different. You might not be a whole different person, but it would be different. And if you notice, the only thing that really changes you, I can tell you the solution is give money away and follow after Jesus. That's not going to change you. Our hearts are selfish. Our hearts are sinful. We will find ways to distort that. The thing that will change you is what? Someone who is rich, who gave to the poor, and someone who is given to you. You know, we call this the story or the event or the interaction that Jesus has with a rich young man, and we talk about the rich young man. This passage is actually about Jesus. Jesus is actually the rich young man. Jesus is the one who was wealthy beyond all imagination. He sat on the throne of heaven, had everything at his fingertips. He had angels to take care of him. He had no reason to lift a finger. And yet it's Jesus who, when he was asked to give it all up, he did. The Father came to him, and before time began, he said, I have a plan. And this plan is going to involve you losing all of your wealth, all of your power. The plan is going to involve you stepping off your throne and becoming like them. And Jesus did that. And in doing that, in giving it all up, he even died. Here is a rich young ruler who came down from heaven to live in poverty. Matter of fact, in Luke 9, what does Jesus say? He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus came down from heaven to live in abject poverty. Why? So that through his life and then through his death, you who are poor could be rich. You see, the gospel is the only thing that can transform you. Because in the gospel, the story of the rich young ruler becomes real. And only when you realize that Jesus has given it all up, that he was the true rich young ruler, that he gave it all up, and through his abject poverty and through his death on the cross, he gives you riches and new life so that now you can enter into heaven and experience all the eternal glories. Only when you realize that he has done that will you ever be changed. And the degree to which you believe that, the degree to which you see Jesus as that rich young ruler who gave it all up so that we who are poor could now be rich, to that degree will you be changed. The more you see it in him, the more it will drastically change your heart. And so as we finish up, that's my challenge to you. Who is Jesus to you? Is he some friend who gives you some advice at different points in your life? Is he someone who's a mechanic who's there to fix up your life? Or is he the rich young ruler, the one who gave it all up so that you in your spiritual poverty can now experience the riches and the glories of Christ? That's the reason why Christmas is what it is. It's not about a baby being born. It's about a rich young ruler coming into the world poor and then going from the cradle to the cross to save us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to continue to use this passage to to remind us of the wealth that you have given up the poverty that you lived in so that you could rescue those who are poor in spirit and raise them up to new life in Christ. And Father, I pray that for each of us that is the truth that will change us. That is the example, the picture, the thing that we need to make us truly different. Wealth does have a hold of our hearts. But for each of us, the solution is that we need Jesus. We need the one who was rich, who became poor, the one who in his poverty won our hearts. We need him. And Lord, as that happens, do make us more generous. We need to be more generous. We have to be more generous. But we cannot become more generous for generosity's sake. May our generosity flow from a deep love for you. And Lord, cause us to want to be disciples, not for discipleship itself, but because you are worthy and worth following. That you are the God who knows life, who understands life, and who makes life worth living. And in all those things, may we again find the beauty and the joy of simply knowing you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.